this spring session, spring, late winter, early year, let's put it that way, we want to start a new book study as far as the Word of God is concerned. I'm going to study through the book of Mark, and we're going to be dealing with that each Sunday, except for some special Sundays, of course, that come along the way. We'll stop and preach in regard to the season, especially Easter and those types of things. But otherwise, we're going to work our way through the book of Mark. And I'm going to, this morning, tell you a lot about the book of Mark. I was going to say the other thing I just wanted to mention before I start is, would you be praying with me, pardon me, about the second man situation here at the church, the person to come along to be the help and assistant and working with the youth and all that. Just really bear down in prayer with me, if you would. How many would do that? Okay. And this week and days come, just keep praying and asking God for his direction and help in that. I would greatly appreciate that. Okay, again, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. And we're going to read the book of Mark, chapter 1. Thank you, Jim. I really appreciate it. We've got a lot of good servants around here, and I appreciate each one of them. Usually, Peter Blakemore has gone to Florida and with his family, which, pray for him. It's just really a hard thing to suffer, have to be down there. Probably is with the snow down there. I don't know how many of you saw that there. They've got a bunch of snow in Florida, and feel sorry for those folks. Anyway, you can tell the weeping and everything that's going on. But he's a servant also. Every week he usually has the water up here is why I mentioned them, and I appreciate their hearts and help in ministry. A lot of those little things that are such support and encouragement really are meaningful. Anyway, as we look at the book of Mark, we're reminded of there are four Gospels. And what are the four Gospels? With the young people on Wednesday night in the Iwana, we've got some of those young people that can tell you all kinds of things. It's kind of neat to watch. We've been going through the books of the Bible right now. We went through the Old Testament, and we talked about the different groups, the first five being the law, and then, of course, the history books. And as we looked at the poetry books and as we looked at the prophecy books, and they can tell you all the books of the Bible, plus they can tell you which groups those fall into and kind of give you a synopsis, an overview of what's in them. And now we're in the New Testament working on that, and we've gone through the Gospels, and then this last week we talked to them about the history book of Acts in regard to the early church and the beginning of the church and those things. And not all of them, but it's exciting to watch some of them who have a pretty good handle on those things, and I hope you do too. But as you think of the four Gospels, what would you say if I said, what are the four Gospels, how would you answer? Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And why are there four books that tell us about the gospel message? Again, it's important to remember that, again, God uses men when he wrote the scripture. And even though each word, we believe in the inerrant verbal plenary, that means all words, plenary has the idea of all-encompassing, all words are inspired. That means there weren't any words thrown in here by accident, because God superintended over the writing of the scripture in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He superintended each part so that nothing is here but what he wanted to be here. And some of you say, well, what about the discrepancies in the manuscripts? Well, again, understand those discrepancies never have anything to do with major doctrine. You may have an and or an of or a the or some of those things that are not in the same place or some little differences, but in the major issues of Scripture and the major importance of Scripture, everything carries through the same. And so we know that God had his hand on every part. Yet at the same time, in understanding that, God used the personalities of the writers. He used the background of the writers so that each one wrote from a different point of view. And so when we come to the book of Matthew, he was a Jew. Now, he was a tax collector, which means at that time he would have been hated by the Jews because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government. However, he was a Jew and part of the Jewish system, and for that reason he writes regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. That's his point of view and what he carries through all through the book of Matthew. And so he writes to the Jewish people, as it were. And so there are not a lot of explanations or clarifications when it comes to some of the feasts or some of the terms and things that are used in Scripture, because he's speaking to the Jews who would already know those things. And then we come to Matthew, Mark. Mark shows us Christ as a servant. And the last four chapters, that's chapter 1 through 10, the last four chapters deal with Christ as the suffering Savior, as you see the Lord Jesus going through all the events of leading up to the cross and then finally the cross. But the major portion of the book, the first 10 chapters, deal with Christ as servant. The reason is Mark was writing to the Roman citizens and to the Gentiles at that point from a Gentile point of view. And for that reason, he was having sometimes to explain some of the terms and things, and we'll find that as we go through the book, where he stops and clarifies some meanings of some of the Aramaic words or some of the Hebrew words, so that that audience would understand. Also, Mark, as he's presenting the picture of Christ, doesn't talk about dissension or difficulties amongst the Jews. He leaves that part out. Obviously, the Romans already had a bad idea of the Jews and of Christians in general, and so Mark didn't want to bring up further things that would create even further animosity or difficulty or put a roadblock in front of those trusting in Christ. And so there were some of those things that he left out, not anything of importance, but some of those areas were not mentioned. And so in his approach, in the way that he presented it, he left out a lot of things that wouldn't be meaningful to a Gentile audience, but yet things that would still help them see who Christ was and bring them to an understanding of the Lord Jesus and salvation as it was presented. Also, the Romans were more of an action people. They didn't want to hear all the background, all the little issues, the little things as far as the importance of those things. They wanted to see action. And so it's interesting, as you see the book of Mark, you'll see all kinds of terms that express action. In fact, there's 40 different terms or 40 different times in the book of Mark that you'll see, like the term immediately they did this, and how excited they were as they did this, or they went here. And so it's action. It's not speaking of Jesus' words and explaining Jesus' words in the book of Mark like some of the other books do, but instead it's showing the actions of the Lord Jesus. And so it shows all the different things he went to do in different places, and the miracles and all the different things. It gives us a picture of who he was and what he accomplished, so that they might see from those things that he truly was the Son of God. He truly was the one who came to pay for sin and the one who paid the penalty for sin. And so Mark presents everything from that point of view. Again, he presents Christ as servant. Now, if Mark had gone to Rome and presented Christ as king, as Matthew did, immediately what would happen? Anybody got an idea? Okay, who was in charge in Rome? Okay, Nero was in charge in Rome. The Caesar was in charge in Rome. And if you preach Jesus as king, immediately you would have all kinds of problems. And of course, even the Pharisees and Sadducees and those on the Sanhedrin and different ones inspired the crowd to come against Jesus as though he was a rabble-rouser and one leading a sedition against the Roman government, even as they went to put him on the cross. That was part of what they did in order to get the people to turn against him, presenting him as though he was trying to present himself as king. And you remember on the cross, what did they put? King of the Jews. And again, in four different languages, they put it up there so everybody would know he was king of the Jews. And again, the Roman government then carried out the crucifixion due to the fact that he was presented in that fashion. So as you see that, you realize if he had come preaching Christ as king and put him in that position, it would not have been able to been a message that would have been accepted by the people there, or they're out of fear. But yet he came preaching Christ as the servant, and of course he is the servant, as even he has come and lowered himself not only to be a man as he came to minister to us as mankind, but then lowered himself to the form of a servant, and even a step beneath that, he lowered himself to his death on the cross, which the cross at that time was considered one of the most horrible deaths that you could go through, and it was the lowest form of death. In other words, the most humiliating, as it were, as they would strip the individual naked, beat them, and hang them in front of all the people to watch as they would go by, and then hang the person in such a way that they would stay alive for several hours, having to push against those nails that were in their feet up to get air in their lungs to stay alive, and just a humiliating, excruciating pain that he went through and all of that, bringing that point of death where it would be another form of death couldn't be worse, in other words, as far as that time period were concerned. And that's why the Romans used that to bring fear in all the hearts of the people. And so we see all of those aspects shown clearly through Mark in order to bring those people to a knowledge of Christ and present things in such a way that they would be able to stop and look and understand. Then we have Luke. And of course, Luke was by trade a what? Doctor, okay, a physician. And so you'll find many of the smaller things that the other writers left out in regard to the healings and some of the different situations that he faced. Luke would cover those in much more detail and give us every little part of it because that was of interest to him. And Luke, as he looked at the Lord Jesus, presented him as the Son of Man. In other words, he presented him as man, but God-man, but yet showed all the things that he did and all the details of the things that he did, and he went into quite a great depth in many of those areas and giving us a picture so that we might understand the full aspect of all that was involved in some of the miracles and a lot of those different things. And then as we go to the book of John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we always try to get new Christians, new believers, to go to the book of John first and read it. Again, it tells much of what the Lord Jesus did, but it constantly presents him as the Son of God and holds him up as the Son of God. And the book of John actually tells you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ 93 times. You'll find that in the book of John. And so it constantly is referencing him as the Son of God, the one whom God sent to take away the sin of the world. And in fact, all of a sudden, a verse jumps in mind, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Again, as you look at that verse or that passage, you understand his purpose was to present Jesus as God's Son, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of them present the gospel, but yet each one to a certain group of people and picturing that for us so that we might have that understanding. So as we start the book of Mark, again, we're going to be looking at the different things that Jesus accomplished, the different things he did, because the Gentiles would not have a clear understanding of the Jewish traditions and different things. Even the very first birth aspects of the Lord Jesus were left out. We just went through those for our Christmas time. Again, in looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus, we see Matthew deal with that. We see Luke deal with that. But Mark doesn't deal with that. And John doesn't deal with that. Both of those leave those aspects out. But it's interesting, as we look at Matthew and Luke, we find, but with those two options, we see the full picture, again, of the birth of Christ. Matthew presents certain parts of it. Luke presents certain parts of it. And so when they come together, we see a perfect harmony of all of those things and how it all actually took place. The other thing you won't see in the book of Mark are genealogies. Again, to the Gentile people, what would those genealogies be meaningful for at that point? They wouldn't. Again, it's a whole list of Jewish individuals, Hebrew individuals, and those things at that point would not be meaningful or helpful. Now, to all of us, because we have the full Word of God, we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John, then we have a complete picture of all that Jesus did, of all that he said, of who he is, and we can understand all the aspects of that. And so it's a thrill as we look at the Word of God and see all that God has accomplished through these different writers and giving us all different sides of it. So as we come to the book of Mark, again, realizing who Mark is, we, first of all, the Bible itself doesn't say that Mark wrote the book, but due to the early historians, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Irenaeus, there's quite a few of these individuals from the early 100s and 200s AD who reference Mark as the writer and give us a picture of him being involved in every aspect of it. Mark does not present himself or mention his own name in the book, but again, as we look in scriptures, we study who Mark was. And I'm going to give you a few facts here. Again, I know it's warm in here, at least it's warm up here, but I hope you'll listen, because a lot of this, as we start later, we're going to be really dealing with the moves and the acts of the Lord Jesus, but just to have some real solid basics here as far as the scripture is concerned. What we know about Mark as we look in other scriptures, he's believed to be John Mark, the son of a certain Mary residing in Jerusalem. John is a Hebrew name. Mark is a Roman name. Peter came directly to his home where he found a group of Christians praying. Remember when he was released from prison? He came to the home of Mary. Well, Mary's son was John Mark, and this is that Mark, that John Mark. Again, obviously a Hebrew mother and a Roman father. Apparently the apostles and others of Jerusalem in the church met there frequently, especially after the church was planted. His home may be even been a site of the upper room that's mentioned in Acts 1:13 through 14. Again, there's no solid evidence for that, but there's a lot of innuendo as far as early historians are concerned and those things that possibly that's where they met, even as they were waiting on the Holy Spirit to come at the very first of the book of Acts. Some believe that Jesus also observed the Passover there in this home on the night of his betrayal. If so, Mark certainly would have been acquainted, of course, with Jesus and with many of his followers if all of that were the case. Also, we know that he was the cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10. Barnabas was the one you remember seeing in Acts 46 through 47, where we find he was a wealthy landowner from Cyprus. Barnabas was, and so Barnabas would have been a cousin of his father, through his father. But when you read Acts chapter 5, you'll remember where Ananias and Sapphira saw that Barnabas gave a great gift to the church, the early church, and so they wanted the same recognition that Barnabas got, and so they came and brought their gift. But when they brought their gift, they only gave part of it, but tried to make it look like they had given all from the sale of the property that they had. They had a right to do whatever they wanted. It was just the idea they were trying to lie to those people who were at the church and make them think that they were doing a much greater thing than they really were. And for that reason, God immediately nipped that in the bud. You remember it was Peter that walked in and called them on their lying, and both the husband and the wife dropped dead. How many of you would say that would get my attention? Somebody came up here and said, "Pastor, I sold a piece of property out here, and I sold it for $1 million, and I'm giving you $1 million. Well, then find out later they sold it for $2 million, but they're trying to make it look like they're giving the whole thing to God. And again, that was the error And God said, we can't have lying be a base for the new church. And so for that reason, we got to take care of this. And he immediately struck both of them dead. And so other folks said, you know, when I sell my property and I tell everybody it's going to be the whole amount, it's going to be the whole amount. I can just kind of see that, kind of took care of that real quickly. Also, we find in Acts chapter 9, Barnabas befriended Paul in the aftermath of his conversion. Remember when all the others were afraid of the Apostle Paul and they wouldn't have anything to do with him because they were sure he was still just kind of going undercover as a Pharisee, and he was actually looking for Christians to destroy, and that was the only reason he was coming to the churches, and that's what everybody thought. Well, Barnabas stepped right out and went ahead and accepted Paul, took him under his wing, and began to work with him and help him in getting started in the church. And we find Acts 12:25, Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem to Antioch when they went there again to help the church that was up in Antioch in the north of Israel. They took Mark with them in chapter 12 and verse 25. Then in Acts 13, just shortly before Paul and Barnabas sent out on their first missionary journey, they took Mark with them on that first journey, and he was to be an aid and a help there as they went on the ministry. At Perga in Pamphylia, Mark deserted the party and returned to his home in Jerusalem. Now, desertion is kind of a strong term, but basically what happened is Mark, for some reason, said, I can't go any further. I've got to go back to Jerusalem. Whether he missed somebody that was there in Jerusalem or whether there was some other issue, we don't know. But obviously the Apostle Paul was really upset because he needed him, and Mark left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and so it's mentioned there in Scripture, sadly, that he deserted them. And then in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, there's a passage where it talks about the argument that goes on between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas, again, as they're getting ready to travel, Barnabas wants to take Mark again. Well, Paul says, hey, he left us last time. We can't be having that kind of guy around us. He's just going to leave us high and dry, and I need help. I need people I can trust. You can see Paul kind of a get-it-done kind of guy. We just can't do that. Well, Barnabas, well, I think he's different now. I think he's going to help. I think he's going to be an encouragement. He's going to do all right. And Paul said, well, I just can't trust him. I can't do that. Well, it became such a division that Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other way as far as ministry was concerned. And so Barnabas then, according to Acts 15:39, took Mark along with him to continue missionary work in Cyprus. And again, Cyprus was where Barnabas was from, so he was going back to his home country, his home area, and he was going to present the gospel, and he was going to have Mark help him there. Well, then later in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, and it's neat when you put the scriptures together and see how it all works out, we find that the rift between Paul and Mark had been healed, and Paul even says there in the passage, writing to the Colossians from his Roman prison, he says to make sure and send Mark, because Mark was a comfort to him and a help to him, and he needed him and his help. In Philemon 24, verse 24, again writing at the same time as the Colossian letter, Paul again includes Mark as those who are among his fellow workers and who are there. So Mark, obviously, after he left the first time, determined that he wanted to be a true servant of the Lord and not vacate or leave anybody high and dry from that point, and became a faithful worker and a faithful helper so that he could be trusted and working. So that's good that God gives second chances, isn't it? It's neat that the Lord puts us in that situation. Then in 2 Timothy 4:11, during his second imprisonment and facing certain death, Paul instructs Timothy to bring Mark to Rome. He says, because he's useful to me for service. In other words, I really need Mark, and Mark had become a real fellow laborer, a supporter, a helper, one who came alongside and encouraged and helped, and so he was a special person at that point. Then 1 Peter 5:13, Mark was also the friend, we find, an associate of Peter. When was that relationship developed? Well, early in the church, even when Peter was delivered from prison and came to the house there, Mark probably would have been there and saw all of that take place. As well as even earlier, if the church did, if Christ and the disciples did meet in Mark's house early on, he would have had the chance to meet Peter then. And so you'll find there was a relationship. And in fact, even Peter refers to Mark as his son in the Lord, refers to him as one that he could possibly, maybe he had even led to Christ, or at least that he had nurtured and he had encouraged. And so Peter and Mark had a close relationship in that regard. It's generally held that Peter was Mark's informant of eyewitness things that took place as Mark wrote his book, the book of Mark. He had Peter there to give him information because Peter had been with the Lord Jesus and had watched everything that the Lord Jesus had done personally, was part of that, and so he would have been able to, any of the areas where Mark wouldn't have had the full information regarding what he was about to deliver and what he was about to say, Peter would have been able to support him and help him in understanding those things. Again, time period-wise, Mark was written possibly around 63 A.D. Because Peter and Mark were together in Rome around that time, briefly there. It may have been written around that time, although many scholars place it earlier in the late 50s. So it would, if that was the case, it actually would have been the first gospel written. And so just depending on the time period, we don't have totally accurately there, but it does give us some thoughts. Whom was it written to? Again, Mark was with Peter in Rome, and so he was writing to those who were Roman citizens, to a Roman audience. And again, as we mentioned earlier, that's why the different passages left out certain things and put in certain things, so that that group of people might have a greater understanding of who Christ was and all that was there. Mark's intent, again, was to totally focus on the works of Christ. His is a gospel of what Jesus did. Mark wants to understand people to understand Jesus at work and what he was accomplishing. Why? So that it could prove who Jesus was. Why did Jesus do the miracles? Was it merely a show? So that he might... it's warm up here. Give me one second. Thank you. So that he might put on more or less like a circus performance. No, we understand all that Jesus did was to show that he was truly who? Okay, God's son, or the son of God. And so the things that he presented were shown so that it might prove that Jesus was who he said he was, the son of God. It authenticates who he was and all of his works there. And so his works verify his words, even though he didn't emphasize the words of the Lord Jesus like the other authors do. And he presents a lot of them that are important, but he doesn't go to the extent that Luke and Matthew do in that regard, and even John, as far as those things were concerned. Again, no genealogies are mentioned, no record of the nativity, deletion of or severe abridgment of the Lord's discourses, only the Olivet discourses mentioned in chapter 13, absence of condemnation of Jewish sects. Again, he doesn't go in and tell about where the Lord Jesus attacked the Jews for this and that. He didn't want to give the Romans any more fodder for what they already were saying and doing, and so those things were left out. A fewer allusions or references to the Old Testament, because that didn't have as much meaning, of course, to those Roman individuals. Again, presenting Christ in such a way that they could understand, giving all that they needed, and yet not all the extra things. And you say, well, those extra things are important. Well, we are, they are, and that's why we have them. We have all of it, don't we? And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So as we look at the book of Mark, that just gives us, again, a picture as we see at the end of his life. Again, the week of the Passion is clearly spoken or shared. The resurrection is clearly shared. And then even the final command of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is given to us clearly at the last part in John chapter or Mark chapter 16, verse 15, as it clearly instructs the church that our duty is to carry the gospel message to everybody. Now, the neat thing about giving you all that background information is, one, hopefully you've got a mind and a heart to be interested in those things. Two, if you don't, that's the only time you're going to get it. we'll actually be going through the book of Mark. But when you have the understanding of those things, again, sometimes we'll run to Matthew or we'll run to Luke or John to pick up some of the other details behind the situation if we need to, just so we can get the full picture of some of the circumstances that are represented. On the other hand, it's exciting because as we study through the book of Mark, it's all an action book. Again, what the Lord Jesus was doing, the miracles that he performed, and the different actions that he was involved in, again, to clearly show us that he's a son of God, but also he came as a servant. He came as a servant. And here's God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, as it tells us in Revelation 19, yet humbling himself as a servant that he might minister us and bring to us and bring us to a point of salvation and love for God. And again, the manliest of men is one who's willing to do whatever is needed to be done to accomplish whatever's needing to be accomplished. And we see Christ, even though as a servant, still the strongest of men and the greatest of men in bringing himself that way to give us the gospel message. So we're going to look now at Mark chapter 1, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, and we'll begin to look at the scripture. We've seen the background of many of the things that I've shared with you, and begin to look at Mark as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as servant. In the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And so as he speaks of the beginning, he tells us of the prophecy regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't go in detail regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus. As he gives us the first quote in verse 2, we'll find that this verse is also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The prophet Malachi, as he was speaking, foretold of this messenger that will come and prepare of the way for the Lord. And then in the second quote, we'll read that, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So take your Bibles and flip back a few pages. You don't have to go very far to get to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It's just amazing. You'll just turn right there, no problem. And if you read chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi, you'll find it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And it goes on giving a further prediction of the Messiah, prophecy of the Messiah as he comes. And so you find that in chapter 3. Now turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And you like that because you go to Isaiah 40, 31. And what's it say? "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Okay, that's Isaiah 40, 31. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth." Well, again, as we go to verse 3 of chapter 1 of Mark, we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Mark immediately goes back and picks up two prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus and the fact that he had been promised to come. It was in the past that he had been told that he would come, and now here he is. And so it talks about John, this one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. It's interesting, during the Roman times, they actually had Venetian, one of the generals, there's a long story written concerning him, but he had a group of individuals of soldiers who just had the position. It's kind of like, I'm trying to remember the name of the group, and some of you could say it right away, but I know Dan Murphy was a member of a certain group in the Navy that, as the Navy was going to move their troops into a certain area, they first sent a bunch of men to go in and to clear the area and to build buildings and to prepare for the rest of the Navy military to come in. Well, in the same way, Venetian, as a general, he had a whole group of individuals that were to go ahead of the armies as they were marching and clear a path before them. So They would level out areas that were unlevel. They would clear trees. They made the road. We think of the Roman road that went across the whole of Asia as the Romans made their way to country after country in order to rule those areas. We have the Appian Way, as it's referred to, the road that was made, the Roman road that was laid. But what that road originally was made for was for the groups of soldiers, the armies, to march as they would go from country to country, and they would totally, if there was a hill in the way, they'd get rid of the hill. If there was trees in the way, they'd get rid of whatever obstacles were there, so that the Romans didn't have to waste their strength, was what it said in the article. They didn't want to waste their strength having to overcome a lot of obstacles, and so they would try to make it as smooth and level as possible, so as the soldiers came in, they were able to go right into battle and fight. Well, it's interesting as you read that, because in the same way, if you can think of it, as John was coming, his purpose was to come and prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, to make the path straight, to bring the mountains down low. In other words, he came to preach repentance, and we're going to see that in a moment, to the people at that time, so that they would repent of their sin, turn of their sin, and their hearts would be ready to accept Christ when he came. And so we see here as we read, it goes on saying, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, as you read that, it sounds as though he was saying, if you get baptized, all your sins are forgiven. But that's what it actually means, is the Jews would come out because they'd realize they were living in sin, even though they were going to the temple and they were going through all the actions. The leaders of the day, the Pharisees of the day, weren't presenting God properly. They were instead just trying to fill their pockets financially, trying to bring themselves into a higher position of esteem as far as the people, as far as being rulers over the people. And they weren't presenting God in his true righteousness and his true holiness. And so the whole religious thing had become just that, a religious thing. And people weren't truly seeing who God was. And people's hearts were cold and dark. And that's why the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus came into the world and came into darkness. Why? Because people didn't have the truth, sadly. Here they were religious, but no truth. And we see that in churches all over America today, where religiosity is going on, but no real teaching of who God is and who Jesus is, so that people might repent and trust him as Savior. And so people were going out, and John was saying, we need to return to God. We need to return to righteousness. We need to return to holiness. And if you want to be part of the group that is interested in that, then come and be baptized and tell God that you want to be right before him. And so that's what the people were doing. So it was a baptism of repentance, as you see, so that they were acknowledging their sins and saying, God, we want you, and we want whatever you have for us. Well, then that prepared their heart for when Jesus came and actually offered them salvation. That was the purpose in all of that. And so it wouldn't be, if they died right then, that they'd automatically go to heaven, except that if they were following the Jewish customs that God had laid down as far as the sacrifices, and their heart was truly right with God, then of course they'd be saved, because they were looking forward to the true coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had would accomplish on the cross for them. And it says all the land of Judea. It's amazing, as you see, why the Pharisees were so ticked off or so upset. It says all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem, in verse 5, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That word confessing is interesting. It's the same word that's used for confession today. God tells us to confess our sins, and he promises then he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, doesn't he? Okay, confession. What is confession? Confession, in its basic meaning, is agreeing with God. Agreeing with God. That's all it means. I agree with God. You know what God says about my sin? It's ugly. It's horrid. It keeps me from God. It keeps me from fellowship with God. If I'm lost, if I don't know Jesus yet, my sin condemns me to hell. That's a horrible thing. I have to spend an eternity away from God in the flames of fire, burning forever, crying out, and yet no one to hear me because of sin. So I should say, sin is a bad thing. Sin is a horrible thing. Sin is rebellion against God. It's an action against God. Now I'm a believer. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I don't have to worry about the horrors of hell. But again, I lose fellowship with God. I can't pray and I can't ask God to bless me or to lead me or to guide me or to give me what the future is or to watch over me if my heart is in rebellion against Him. And if there's things I say, I don't want to give these things up. I don't want to sacrifice these things to God and say, you know, I surrender and turn away from these things so that I can fully love You and honor You. Well, then when I'm doing that, that's actually an act of rebellion, isn't it? And so there's a point where I have to come in my heart, even as a believer, and say, God, I understand who You are. You're holy and righteous and 100% correct and right in everything that You do. There's nothing that You do that's not right and correct. There's nothing that You say that isn't perfect in every aspect. There's not anything that You ask me to do that's not the right thing to do. So therefore, when I rebel against You, I agree that is a horrible thing. I agree that that's a wicked thing. I agree that it sent You to the cross, and that's the worst of all things. And for that reason, God, I repent of that. I want to turn away from that. I want it to not be in my life anymore. I want to honor You. I want to love You. That's repentance. That's confession. I agree with You. It's bad. I agree with You. It's bad. Agreeing with God. And these people came out, and when they confessed, what they did, they say, I agree with God. We're in a mess. We're in darkness. We're in sin. We've been led the wrong way. We've been trusting our works. We've been trusting our sacrifices at the temple, acting as like we'll go give that. Now we're good. You know, don't worry about actually having a heart that's righteous and good before God. Instead, we'll just give those things. And so people were not right in their attitude and their heart. And so many people in our churches are the same way today. Again, we may have trusted Christ, and hopefully we did that sincerely. But then it's easy to kind of blow God off in other areas of our lives and not truly be trying to walk in a way that's right and holy and that shows that we truly love Him and want to be what He wants us to be more than anything else in the world. And so people were coming out to John and confessing their sins. That's why when the Lord Jesus came, all of a sudden you see the crowds coming to Him. Why? A bunch of people had already been prepared for Him to come. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the righteous one from God. They were hoping for this one to come. And of course, the works that Jesus did drew them to start with, but then many believed, and of course we see the culmination of that on the opening day of the church when Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved in Jerusalem. Later, 5,000 people got saved. Great groups of individuals were coming to Christ, but their hearts had already been prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist. And then the Lord Jesus came and again fulfilled the prophecy and promise of John as he spoke of the one from God coming. The Bible tells us in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and with leather, a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And I know everybody just said, man, I would like to live like John did. Now when it says he wore camel's hair, what it means is the clothing that he had was woven out of camel's hair. Now, how many of you don't like wearing wool? Okay, especially wool that there's some kind of wool that's soft and doesn't poke you, but then there's that kind of wool that does poke you, whatever it is. And pokey wool, I don't like. Especially, boy, you get a collar around your neck. If you got a good heavy undershirt on, you know, sometimes you wear layers and then put the wool on the outside, that's okay. But still around the neck, most wool shirts you'll notice have a special pad woven in right around the neck just so that wool isn't against your neck. Sometimes a wool blanket, it's just totally uncomfortable. Well, the whole idea is the camel hair, why it even mentions that, it was not the most comfortable thing to wear. But it was, John was a not a man of finer taste. He didn't come with a silver spoon. He didn't come all dressed up in fancy clothing. Instead, here he came. He was a man of the wild who lived out in the wild. And for that reason, God spoke to him and delivered the message to him. He wasn't tainted by the religious system of Jerusalem and of the cities. He wasn't tainted by the false teaching that was there. He was one that God called from the womb. We remember when the Lord Jesus was in the womb of Mary and Mary came into the house of Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped in her womb. He was a baby in the womb, but yet still he leaped because that was his purpose. God had called him from the beginning. The Holy Spirit was even already working in his heart and as a baby in the womb because that's what God planned. And so we find him now coming and presenting the gospel. God had kept him away. We feel like probably he was of the group of the Essenes, which is a group of individuals who studied the Word of God, who wrote the Word of God out, the Old Testament out. Their base of operation was away from Jerusalem, down near the Dead Sea. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, many believe, were written by the Essenes as they were down. There was a special city that was there, or a small area that was there where they lived. They had a room where they translated the scriptures, and there was a stairway that went to that room, and we're going to find talk a little more about it later. But as they went down the stairs, they had to go down the stairs first, then to go up the stairs to get to the room where they translated. There was a pool of water at the bottom, and that basic pool is still there today where the pool of water was. And they would walk down those stairs into that pool of water and completely go under the water and then go back up the stairs to translate. And it was a purposeful baptism. It was a baptism of purification. They believed before they went up to even touch the Word of God that as a ceremonial picture of purifying themselves, they were baptized to purify themselves and to prepare themselves to write the Word of God, and they wouldn't write anything until they'd gone through these actions of purity. And many of these were mentioned in the Old Testament, these actions of purity, preparing yourself before coming into God's sight or God's Word. And again, today, we're so thankful we have the scriptures so readily free in our hands to be able to read and to study. But yet, sometimes for that reason, we take it too much for granted. And we don't stop and think, what do I actually have right here? What is this really? And we need to hold it. We need to love it. We need to be greatly, in our minds and hearts, exalting this book, realizing God's given us this tremendous truth. Yeah, there's copies and copies everywhere. Isn't it tragic? Look at the direction our country is going. Look at the direction our leaders are going. So many of our leaders are going. Look at how sin is multiplying. And yet, this land has more Bibles than any country in the world. We have more written word than anybody. And yet, people are turning their hearts because they don't respect and honor what God has given us as we see the Word of God. And so John was one. He also ate locusts and wild honey. Have any of you tried that? Yeah. Wild honey, I'm all about. I'll leave the locusts to you. You can have those. And he preached in verse 7. We're about to close here. So verse 7, it says, he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, preparing for Christ. And he says about him, he said, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, what kind of picture is that? John says, the lowest servant in the household, he was the one that took the shoes off and washed the feet of the guests as they came. We don't do that today for several reasons, but we don't have the same conditions. Back then, they wore sandals, and they were on dusty, dirty roads. And so when you had a guest come, what would happen? The guest would sit down, and then your servant would come. Usually the guest would leave his sandals at the door, and then the servant would come and wash the feet because of the dust and dirt that was on the feet, and that was a normal action that would take place. Well, obviously, if servants had gained superiority after working for a period of time in your home, the higher level servants, that wasn't their job. the lowest servant, it was their job to wash the feet. That's why when the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, when he went around the disciples and he washed their feet, the disciples were saying, no. And remember, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. Why? Well, because Jesus was actually taking the position of the lowest servant in the house. He was showing his humility. Why did he do that? He said, that's the way I want you guys to be. I want you to be humble and work together. Don't be trying to push superiority over on each other and say, I'm better than him or he's better than him. But instead, lower yourself, humble yourself, work together, help each other in the cause of the ministry. And as I leave, you're going to need to do that. If you guys are arguing with each other, you're going to ruin the whole cause for which I've come. And so we see John here saying, I'm not worthy to be the lowest servant to even touch his sandal. I'm not worthy of that. And yet, John had hundreds and thousands of people coming out to him, listening to him preach as he was proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And then we see in verse 8, he says, I indeed baptized you with water. He said, I brought you to that point where you showed your willingness to repent by being baptized and showing that all the people here, that your desire is to have God's righteousness and want what his true righteousness is. But when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see the Lord Jesus in chapter 14 and chapter 16 of the book of John speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming. And when I leave, I'll send you a comforter. I'll send one to take my place who will work in your heart. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll remind you of what I have done. John also tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to show the world its guiltiness. He's going to lead the world to truth as far as those things are concerned. And so Lord Jesus tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, he tells his disciples and those who were with him, the 120 that were there, I want you to go up in the upper room and I want you to pray, and I'm going to send the comforter. I'm going to send the one who's going to live in you. I'm on the outside ministering to you, but he'll be in you and he'll be in all of you, and he will baptize you. In other words, when you're saved, he will completely take you over and wash your sins and cleanse you. He will regenerate you, make you a brand new person. That's what he'll do. And of course, we see that taking place in Acts chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit comes upon the people and God overwhelms them, and immediately they begin to share the gospel with all of those who are around them. And Peter stands up and preaches that first message. And so we see the Lord Jesus as he does baptize with the Spirit when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we still baptize with water, but it doesn't have anything to do with truly being saved. It has to do with showing that we've truly been saved. In other words, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, then I'm baptized with the Spirit. And after that, then I show everybody what took place. And God still asks us to do that according to the picture that we see in Acts chapter 2, as people, after they were saved, after they believed, after they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, then they also were baptized in water as an act of obedience and a demonstration to all who are around, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So all of those things were important and were vital. Well, those are the first few verses that are there. A lot of stuff there, isn't it? We need to look at our hearts and ask God, you know, am I in the right situation right now? Am I truly walking with you? Do I need to confess? Do I need to agree with God? Do I need to cry out to God and say, God, my heart, I'm saying the right things in my mouth, but in my heart, it's dark because I'm not truly asking for your righteousness. There's some sin down in my life, some things I don't want to give up, and it's still there. Well, see, God's asking you to confess those things. Agree with him that they're ugly. Agree with him that they're ugly. You say, yeah, but I won't get what I want. You know what? If you agree with God and confess your sin, you'll get what God wants to give you, and you'll find it's far better than what you wanted. Far better than what you wanted. It's a blessing to know God and to walk with God. And I trust today that you'll be walking in his presence and wanting to live in a way that pleases him. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for how miraculously it was brought together, even as you used writers such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even how interested you were that we have every little truth and every little aspect of all that went on. And so you gave us all these different viewpoints so that we might see in truth who the Lord Jesus is. We might see all that took place and understand how it fulfilled Scripture exactly. We praise you for that. And then, Lord, as we look at our hearts, as we see the preaching of that day, we realize that same preaching is needed today. We need to be people who repent. It's not wrong, even if we're walking close to you, to repent every day, because I know there's thoughts and there's things that we see and things that we hear and things sometimes we participate in, and then the Holy Spirit convicts us that shouldn't be in our lives. And we can blow it off and say, well, I'm not different than anybody else, or I don't need to worry about those things. Those aren't that big a thing. Lord, I pray that you'd bring us to the point where everything that blocks the way between you and us, or that brings any kind of a wrong view of you or a wrong view of your word, a wrong action, that we'd be sensitive to it and we'd want to confess it. We'd want it out of our lives so that we could walk in a way that totally pleases you. As you're thinking of these things this morning, maybe you'd say, you know, Pastor, you know, as I'm thinking through, I know there's areas that come into my life and I'm not sensitive to sin sometimes as I should be. I want to agree with God. I want my heart to be what it ought to be. I want to walk with Him. I want to pray for the things He wants me to pray for. I want to be the person He wants me to be. And maybe God has just been bringing some things to your mind this morning as we've been speaking. You just say, that's my heart, and I'm just really going to pray this morning that I would have a heart of true confession. I want to agree with God, and then I'm thankful because the Bible says it's not just that I confess those things, but the Bible says when I agree with God, then He's faithful and just to forgive me for those things and give me a clean heart. Isn't that great? I walk from this place totally clean. That's the prayer of your heart this morning. Would you just lift your hands and pray for me? God bless. God bless you. And maybe there's one here today who say, I've never trusted Christ. I don't know if I were to die today that I'd go to heaven. I don't know. I don't know. You know, the good news is God did everything that He did so that you might have that hope of salvation, so that you might know in your heart that you're forgiven. And maybe you just say this morning, Pastor, those other folks are wanting to walk in a way that pleases God, but first I've got to be saved. I've got to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I want to do that right now. Just lift your hand, put it up, put it down. Anybody this morning? Father, we praise you for your goodness. I just pray that we'd walk with clean hearts in this coming year. I believe that a church that walks in clean hearts will see people desiring the truth that's in their lives, desiring to be saved, and we'll see others that want to come and be part of that, and we just pray that that would be the case. Oh God, bless us. We again praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray.